We always go ahead in these books. We take a few minutes to review, and that's what we want to do tonight again, and think through this book. What are we looking at? The three main characters of 1 Samuel are Samuel, Saul, and David. And the first 8 chapters zeroed in on Samuel, Israel's last judge. Everyone was doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, that the last verse in the book of Judges says. But then God raised up one more man to stand in the gap, to be what God would have him to be, to lead Israel. Eli, we saw, was a failure. But Samuel came on the scene. God used him mightily. He's a man of righteousness. He's standing in the gap. He's challenging. He even anointed Saul to be Israel's first king. We looked at him primarily in 9 through 15, his rise. Chapter 15, his great failure. We're going to look at that again tonight. And his slide now is going on between chapters 16 through 31. David has been anointed by Samuel as well to be Israel's choice king, God's choice. The people said, we want a king to rule us like the nations around us. God gave them Saul, and we saw how depraved and crooked he is. But then God had a man after his own heart by the name of David. He was his choice king. When David was chosen to be king, we began to look at him in greater detail in chapters 16 through 31. We saw God's selection of David as his new leader in chapter 16. God's preparation of the new leader in the second half of chapter 16. David defeating Goliath. This young man, probably in his early teens, comes out of nowhere and becomes the national hero to the nation of Israel. And everybody, including King Saul, says, who is this guy? We want to know who he is, and his name is on everybody's lips. Okay? So we see he's rising to prominence, and we saw that in chapters 18 through 20, David more and more rose to prominence in Israel, but there was also the simultaneous David's fall from favor with King Saul. And because of all that and what's transpired, we have moved on to look at David in exile now in chapters 21 through 23, and we've been laboring here. We looked at David at Nob, David at Gath, David on the move, and Saul and the fate of the priest at Nob. We saw that here 2 weeks ago. And now we've moved to point 5, and that's all I put on your handout tonight is point 5. You might wonder, where is 1 through 4? There they are by way of review. But we're now looking at David, a man after God's own heart, in chapter 23. So we should all be there in chapter 23 by God's amazing grace. This chapter opens with David still in exile, with Saul seeking to take his life. We ended our last study 2 weeks ago in chapter 22 with the fact that sin will cost you more than you want to pay, take you farther than you want to go. If you don't believe me, ask King Saul. Amazingly, King Saul had not been willing to destroy all the Amalekites in chapter 15, according to the word of the Lord. But in chapter 22, he is willing to murder 85 priests of God, along with other innocent men, women, and children at Nob, to obtain vengeance on a people who were not guilty of any crime. This man has slipped, and the fate of the priests at Nob was bad. He had them all killed, and he had Doeg, the Edomite, do the dirty deed. Even his own men wouldn't do it. Now, the events of chapter 22 illustrate to us why God rejected Saul as king and protected David to be king over his people, for David is truly a man after God's heart, as we shall see illustrated in chapter 23 tonight. And that's why I've titled this, The Man After God's Own Heart. Chapter 23, verse 1. Let's jump in and try to make our way through this passage tonight. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Okay? So what did I see on your handout here is I tried to put a few things on there. David learned that the people of God at Keilah were being attacked and robbed of their grain by the old enemy, the Philistines. The Philistines are constant enemies in 1 and 2 Samuel. They're a thorn in the side to the nation of Israel. Amazingly. Question, should David go to their aid? Or should David stand down and allow Saul, who is the present king in Israel, to take care of the matter? That's the question here. That's why when we lack wisdom to deal with perplexing circumstances in our life, God wants us to seek His counsel before we act. And that's why in James 1, 5 through 8, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and this is said in the context of trials, difficulties, perplexity, what in the world am I going to do? See? If you lack wisdom in this situation, God says, let him ask of God. And notice, God gives to all liberally. He's not a tightwad when it comes to answering prayer. He wants to answer your prayer. He wants to give liberally. And He doesn't reproach and say, I've been waiting for you to come, you naughty boy. He never says that. He goes, my son, my daughter, I would love to answer your prayers. And it will be given to him. But let him ask one thing in faith. God always wants us to operate in faith. Without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. And that's why we can't be double-minded. We need to keep seeking the Lord. We need to keep asking Him, inquiring of Him, turning to Him. So the first of all, who is the unstable man in our story in 1 Samuel? It's Saul, the people's choice of king. A king like all the other nations. He is unstable, he's ruthless, he's disobedient, and above all, he is self-seeking. He always wants things his way and on his terms. In contrast, we have David, a man after God's own heart, the book of Acts tells us. We already noted that David's ranks are swelling. 200 more of Saul's soldiers leave Saul and join David. And it was probably because of the slaughter of the people at Nob. It left a bad taste in the mouth of many of these men, and they said, we've had it with this king. We're going to find a man who thinks differently, who has righteousness in his life. And that would be David, and they were drawn to him. Thus they seek David, a man after God's own heart. Now, why is he a man after God's own heart? Well, in perplexing situations, he keeps turning to the Lord for counsel, for insight, as to clearly make righteous choices and to know what to do in difficult situations. This is a lesson that we need to keep learning. What am I going to do? You know, when I lack wisdom as to what to do, how to handle this situation in my home, my family, in my place of work, with my boss, with my employees, you know, with my coach or with the kids I take care of and coach in Little League or whatever it is to be. You know, we all have our situations and our perplexities. We all have our things that take us back. We thought, what are we going to do now, Lord? God says, will you just look to me? Will you seek me? And I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you divine perspective and wisdom. But you have to ask in faith. You have to depend upon me, moment by moment in the Christian life. Chapter 23, verse 2. Therefore, what did David do? He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines at Keilah? Okay. And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Amazingly, that's what happened. So even before asking his closest human advisors, David first seeks the Lord for direction in this matter. Now, is there anything wrong with asking human advisors, your pastor, your friend? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we would just learn to look to the Lord, to depend upon Him, each of us, our kids especially, have to learn how to walk in faith, to depend upon the Lord, to quit hanging on to mom and dad all of their life. They have to grow up sometime. And parents, you have to cut those strings sometime. You want to come along and coach them, but at the same time, you want them to start looking to the Lord themselves. They have to make decisions. Hard, difficult decisions. Because why? They lack wisdom. But God knows everything. And that's the lesson we need to learn as parents. You want to coach your kids, but at the same time, let them make some decisions. Stop throwing down pillows so that every time they fall down, they don't get hurt. Let them skin their knees once in a while. Let them fail. I mean, is anybody doing that for you, throwing pillows down? No, we have to learn through the school of hard knocks. And although you can preach to your kids and I can preach to you, I know failure is the back door to success in everyone's life. We all need to fail. And the more we fail, if we're looking to the Lord, the more it will humble us and cause us to realize, I am not sufficient for myself to think anything is of myself. My sufficiency is of God. Lord, I need some of your wisdom. I need to ask, and I need to ask in faith. I need to not be a double-minded man. I'm going to seek your direction in life. And this is what spiritually minded men do. What do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. By way of priority in our life. Seek the kingdom of God. How God wants things to be done in our lives. His righteousness. And that's what He imputes righteousness to us when we believe. He makes us righteous in the sanctification process that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. And then there are other things in life that we worry about sometimes. And that's what this verse in Matthew 6 is set in. With all of the anxieties and setbacks in life, and oh, I'm worried about this, and I'm worried about that, and God says, settle down, will you? I've got things under control. Will you just seek me? Will you just trust me in those difficulties of life? Okay, I'll do that. You know, and that's what God wants us to do. And that's the lesson David is doing here. You see that happening with Saul? He's not doing it. He's not thinking right. Thus, by way of priority, we are to seek God and His righteousness first and foremost in life. When we do that, whatever other things we need, God will add them or provide them as He sees fit. And He has a way of taking care of us, making it work in our life. As I look back at my life, I see God's faithfulness over and over and over again. I mean, here I am preaching the Word of God. When I moved down here, I cut my income in half. I said, am I ever going to make this? God has been faithful to old Dave. And He'll be faithful to you, as we're going to look at some verses on that in faithfulness tonight. You need to just trust Him. Keep turning to Him. Keep depending upon Him. See? God says, I providentially know exactly what you need in all of life's circumstances. Will you trust me? Verse 3. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? I mean, this is absolutely amazing, David. Point 3. David's men were already fearful of dying by the hand of Saul. Why make matters worse by engaging the Philistines in a battle at this time? That'd be crazy. See? Their human viewpoint thinking. David's the leader. He's got to make decisions and direct these people. Okay? They're saying, you know, we're only 600 men here. The Philistines probably have thousands in their army. Are we crazy? You know, I mean, we're afraid of dying by Saul. We're trying to stay ahead of the game here. Why make matters worse by engaging the Philistines at this time? We're surviving here by a thread. Why tempt fate and ask for more problems? The question asked then right now is David as the spiritual leader going to listen to his men or God? That's the question we need to think about. When you ask your wife, or you ask your husband, or you ask your kids, or you ask your parents, what should we do? And sometimes we haven't looked to the Lord ourselves. We're asking those questions. We need to start looking to the Lord, depending upon Him, getting on our knees before God and praying about these things. So here's David as a spiritual leader. Is he going to listen to his men or to God? Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. So what did David do? David inquired of the Lord again, asking specifically now if he should go. And the Lord answered his prayer with a specific promise. Here it is. Go and I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. Well, is he going to listen to his men? Heck no, not if he's wise. He's not. And David's a very wise man. He's a man after God's own heart. See, that's what this chapter's about. He's a man after God's own heart. The fear in the hearts of David's men caused David to pray to the Lord for confirmation concerning his already revealed will. He prayed specifically and God answered him specifically. The people of Israel are in danger and in need of help from a concerned, spiritually minded leader, and those under his command. Notice here, God did not reveal to Saul this situation as he was occupied with his own agenda. What was that? Hunting down and killing David, God's choice man here. Okay? But to David, this was revealed. Why? Because he looks to the Lord for counsel and direction, and God answers his prayer and gives it to him. But then his own men were hesitant to go, weren't they? So instead of listening to what men had to say about the situation, he prays again to get God's confirmation to go, and he's willing to go. Now, knowing God's will is one thing, But now, will he obey God or will he obey men? That's the question. So the question to ask, and I put on your handout, what had Saul done in chapter 15 when he got specific orders to go and slaughter the Amalekites? Let's turn back there. Put your marker here. Let's go back and see what Saul did. And you'll see why God rejected this guy and sought a man after his own heart. Chapter 15, Samuel also said to Saul, and Saul's on the upward swing here, becoming more and more powerful, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore," notice these words, you should underline them, "heed the voice of the words of the Lord." I mean, are you listening to that, friends? That's what God wants today from us. "Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek." And I mentioned when I taught this that these Amalekites were pagans. They were God haters. God had given them plenty of time to repent and they didn't. Time came for judgment, and that's why, you know, when everybody died, those people in New York City when the Twin Towers fell, unfortunately, we're all going to face judgment one day. We're all appointed to die, but after death comes judgment. We need to be prepared before we die. We need to trust Christ before that happens. See? And we need to make wise decisions. Verse 3, "Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camels, and donkey. Wipe the whole works off the face of the earth," is what God said to him. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them and Telem and 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites heeded their word and departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people on the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, the soldiers, spared Agag, and they spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good from their human viewpoint, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "You know, I greatly regret that I have set up King Saul as king, for he has turned aside from following me, and he is not performing my commandments." He didn't heed my word. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night about that. Samuel was upset. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, he comes out and greets him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul, you're deceived. You haven't done that. But Samuel said, "Well, if that's true, what's this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You were supposed to wipe them all out, and you didn't. What's this I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they, the people, brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest they have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has told me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, and you were not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" "Yes." "Now the Lord sent you on a mission," he said, "go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you listen to your men instead of God?" Spiritual leaders, you got to watch out who you listen to. Okay? Pastor Dave, you got to watch out who you listen to. You need to look to the Lord. You need to think. You need to pray. Verse 19, "Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, and why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul came to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He's still deceived. "And gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which I have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. It kind of makes the spiritual good out of this, see? So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, to heed, and to obey is better than giving sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, here's the bad news, Saul. The Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. You're through. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Notice he makes confession. For I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That was the problem right there. He obeyed their voice. Didn't obey the Lord. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. Rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That's it. You're through. Wow. You know, God was hard. God said that's the way it is. Saul had listened to the desires of his men. They wanted to. That's what I put down here. Saul listened to the desires of his men. They wanted to keep some of the spoils of war. And instead of listening to and obeying God's word, he listened to the desires of his men. Okay? That was a mistake. That was not right. That was not what God wanted him to do. It cost him the kingdom. Well, friends, what will it cost you in your Christian life when you and I disobey the Lord? Good question, you know. To hear God's word and to heed it is better than sacrifice. Question is, do we believe that so that it makes a difference in our life so that we're willing to do God's will in our life? You know, James says, be doers of the word. I don't know if I have this on here. Yeah. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because when we just hear the word and don't do the word, guess what? We deceive yourself. We're thinking that you're doing God's will when you're not, James 1:22 tells us here. Amazing how we can deceive ourselves. Let's go to Joshua. Back up here to Joshua chapter 5. Another instance here. Joshua's taken over the command of the people of Israel from Moses. Moses has died. Joshua's leading the people. They're going to go in and go conquer the land. And they've done a number of things already in preparation of this. And the key here is, as we're going to see, is to listen and to heed the word of God. We'll jump in chapter 5 and we'll jump in at verse 13. Okay? Here, Joshua's going to meet the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversary, sir? And he said, no, I'm here to take over. That's what he said. I'm commander of the army of the Lord. That's Jesus. And I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And Joshua did so. Amazing. Okay? So Joshua in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, notice, now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel were there, and none went out, none came in. They were locked in, locked down. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, note this, Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor there. You're going to have them all. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, that when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout. Guess what's going to happen? The walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. You'll march right into that city. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. This is what's going to happen. And he goes on and explains this whole scenario. We'll jump ahead now to verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all who are in her house because she hid the messengers that were sent. That's an earlier chapter. Now notice verse 18, and you by all means, listen, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse, and it comes to be trouble for that camp. Okay? But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now they heard the words. Will they obey? Will they do the right thing? Well, they would had this tremendous battle and they utterly destroyed the city. They went in and they took the whole thing. Rahab was spared, and those in her home, her family, that she persuaded to come in, they were believers in Jesus Christ, and God saved them from this judgment. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel, notice not just one man, but the children of Israel, though, committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Wow. One man sins, one man gets covetous, one man screws up and doesn't heed God's word, and God looks at the whole army and says, Israel has sinned. There's sin in the camp. Be sure your sin will find you out. Chapter 7, verse 10, jump ahead. So the Lord said to Joshua, after they realized they went up there and they got their butt kicked, 36 men were killed because of this one man. And Joshua falls on his face and he starts sobbing and he goes, what have we done? Show us our sin. So the Lord, verse 10, said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie this on your face? Israel has sinned. Notice the whole nation is guilty, even from one man. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They broke my word. For they have taken of some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. Notice two main sins right there. They stole from me and they deceived you. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Notice they even had stuff, just like we have stuff in our garages and our tents and whatever not. See? Verse 18. So they draw lots, and then this man is indicated who was the man. Verse 18. Then he brought his household by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua walks up to this man and says, Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell us now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils the beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. He was told not to do that. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers. They went and they dug it up. They found all the stuff and they bring it back. Verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Guess what, sir? The Lord is now going to trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and they had, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. God judged them. Why? Because they thought they were doing the will of God, but they were only hearers only, and they were deceiving themselves, thinking that they were doing God's will when they didn't. God says, that's not going to happen. You break my covenant, it's over. Now this was Israel under the law, friends. Aren't you glad that we live under grace today? For if we were judged like this for our disobedience, would any of us be here today? No. We've all goofed up. We've all sinned. See? To obey God is better than sacrifice, thus God wants obedience to His Word and to His ways. So bringing this back now, as we go back to 1 Samuel, back to David, go back there with me. David has the knowledge of God's will for him. Go to Keilah And God says, I will deliver them into your hands. The question is, although David has the knowledge of God's will he obey and do God's will? Many times we've prayed for wisdom and direction in some manner, and God has given it via His Word, through a message, through some circumstances, but then we fail to obey, and we go and do our own thing anyway. You know, and that's why there's a verse here in Proverbs that says, there is a way which seems right to a man, there should be a one in front of that too, but the end thereof is on the ways of death. And we don't always make, why is that? Because we deceive ourselves, thinking we're doing the right thing, but we're not doing the right thing. You know, the prophet Jeremiah said to Judah, Jeremiah 21:8, now you shall say to the people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You choose. What do you want? You want life? Follow me. You want death? Do your own thing. That's kind of how it is for us today, isn't it, friends? That's exactly what it is. And although we're never going to be condemned and we don't have to necessarily be killed for our lives, there are consequences for disobedience to God's will. There's just no doubt about that. In your life, in my life, that's the way it is. And that's why the way of life is what we want. We want to follow the Lord. We want to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. What will David do? Will they listen to his men? We shouldn't go down there. Things will be worse if we go. Or shall he listen to God? Okay? And what are you doing with God and His Word in your life? Are you listening to self, the world, or to God and His Word? 1 Samuel 23, verse 5. Let's go there. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Wow! Amazing what obedience to God's Word will do. Letter E. David's obedience to God's Word not only led to the physical salvation of the people of Keilah, but to greater confidence in David as the commander. The people are now listening. And the Lord is sovereign God in their life. We need to heed God's Word. See? Can you just see that they're connecting the dots and saying, this man's a man after God's own heart. He prays, God listens, and God tells him, we just have to follow. That's hard for us to do sometimes. Follow. Verse 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, this is a son of one of the priests of Nob that were slaughtered in 22, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Okay? He went down with an ephod in his hand. Two events here transpire here at Keilah. Now, this is not on your handout, so don't even look at it. I'm just putting it up here for you to see. What are they? Number one, we see Abiathar the priest coming to David at Keilah, and he also brought an ephod into the camp. What in the world's an ephod? Good question. We need to know what that is, or we can't go on. Well, what's an ephod? What's this Urim and Thummim stuff, Pastor? And what was its significance? Okay, we're going to look at this here for a few minutes now. And this is hard to explain, especially this Urim and Thummim business here. It's really mysterious and not a lot of people know a lot about it, but I'll show you a footnote here which will help us in regards to these things. An ephod is part of the dress of every priest who ministered before the Lord. Thus, Abiathar was a minister of the Lord, and he's come. Gad is there. He's a prophet of God. This priest is now coming. And he brings this ephod that they would signify that they were a priest. Now, when it came to the high priest looked something like this guy. And an ephod was this outer garment, this multicolored outer garment. And on the ephod would be the breastplate with these 12 gems with the 12 tribes on. There was two little buckles on the shoulders. And there's this other pouch here that I don't know where it is, with the Urim and Thummim in. What are you talking about, Pastor? Okay. Well, part of the dress, again, was part of the dress that every priest who ministered for the Lord wore. But it is especially significant to the high priest's attire, as on the breastplate of the ephod was the Urim and Thummim. And this was often used as a means to inquire of God for certain things to determine God's will. And the high priest would wear it. If they didn't know what to do, he would go in before the Lord, stand before the Lord, and pray. And God would indicate somehow through this Urim and Thummim what they should do. So let's look at this for a minute. Take in your Bibles and go to Exodus 28. take a left. And let's read a little bit about this. And I don't have all the answers to this, friends. So, and you could look here in Exodus 29, if you just turn over a page, if you have a Bible like mine, the high priest's garments are mentioned in the lower left-hand side of that page. And you can read all about these things right there. Number three, let's read the ephod. A short outer garment was of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It consisted of two pieces, front and back, united by two shoulder straps and by a band about the bottom. Two onyx stones set in gold and engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were on the shoulder. Okay? We'll stop reading right there for a minute and back up to chapter 28 for a minute. And let's read some verses here right out of the Bible about this. In chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Now Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans and whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So shall they make the holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons. And this was laid out on Mount Sinai by God to Moses to come down and tell the people this is what he wanted. And God led in all this. And this was the high priest who would go in every year, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. But he stood before the Lord and was the key man here in regards to these things. Look at verses 9 through 12 of the same chapter. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six on the other, in order of their birth. And with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, and you shall set them on settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So here these stones are, right? One up there, one over there, and here's a breastplate here on the front of him that's going to be on him as well. I think I have something about that. Verses 28 through 31, let's look at that in the same chapter. And they shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Notice the heading over the next two verses. The Urim and Thummim. And you shall put in the breastplate, this seems like an extra object that I don't know much about, a judgment, the Urim and Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now there's a footnote down at the bottom of the page here on that. Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. Some make these to be simply a collective names of the stones of the breastplate so that the total effect of the 12 stones is to manifest the lights and perfections of him who is the antitype of the Aaronic high priest. Compare Leviticus 8:8. It would seem to be conclusive that the Urim and Thummim are additional to the stones of the breastplate. In use, the Urim and the Thummim were connected in some way, not clearly expressed. And I'm telling you, that's not. It's mysterious. With the ascertainment of divine will in particular cases. Now we'll look at a couple of those verses in a minute. So when they had to make a decision about something, and I'm just telling you what this all means, I don't think the high priest here is going on in 1 Samuel 23, but this ephod is there and it's going to give David the ability to inquire of the Lord, to find out, should I go to Keilah or shouldn't I? And through this and through Abathar the high priest, David could know the will of God. That's what I sense this is saying. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, go to chapter 28 for a minute. And look there. Verse 28:6. And then Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul has slid into chapter 28 into carnality so that God will not even answer him, even by this Urim and Thummim, or by the prophets, or any way. I just want you to see that there. Now then, at the bottom of the page, there's this footnote again. Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. Some make these to be simply a collective name. But down at the bottom, I think we read this in the other footnote, where about the fourth line from the bottom, it says, in use, the Urim and Thummim were connected in some way not clearly expressed with the ascertainment of divine will in particular cases. Lord, what should we do? Let's go back now. 1 Samuel 23, verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and I think Abathar, although he's mentioned in verse 6, he's already there. And they're using this ephod to ascertain God's will on whether or not he should go. Okay? Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel for a minute. And look at a verse there. It's mentioned again there. 1 Samuel 30, verses 7 and 8. And this is confusing because if you've never heard this before, I think, what is this all about? It's biblical. Okay? Then David said to Abathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abathar brought the ephod to David. So David, what? Inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now this is a story that you were telling me about, Wayne. They went after these guys right here in chapter 27. But again, he's going to this ephod, and there must have been some way, and I can't explain it here to you, other than what I see, which is going on here. Notice this verse here. Numbers 27:21. Moses said, this is Moses speaking to the congregation about Joshua. He, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who, Eleazar the priest, shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. Okay? And at his word, the priest's word, or the Lord's word from the Lord, they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. Whatever it is, it's a positive go, it's a negative don't go. And he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation are going to heed. This is one way they discerned God's will at this particular time. So when I came across this word here in chapter 23, I thought, we got to stop and talk about this and what its significance is. It was how they determined God's will in regards to these things. Back to 23, look at verse 7 now. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut him in by entering a town that has gates and bars. The two events that transpired at Keilah, not on your handout again. Abathar the priest coming to David with the ephod into the camp. The other event was that Saul was informed of David's whereabouts. That's what's happening here. It's going on at Keilah in regards to what's going on and what's happening in regards to these things, okay? Now notice Saul's deception here in verse 7, thinking that God had somehow delivered David into his hands. Not true. Because in reality, God had been sovereignly protecting David from Saul's harm. He's not delivered him into his hand. Verse 8, let's keep reading. Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Let's go down there and let's wipe them out. Let's kill them. Saul now prepares to march on Keilah in order to capture or kill David. Verse 9. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, notice this grace line goes both ways. Saul hears things, David hears things. You know, like we hear things. I heard this rumor by the grace line that this is going on. And we hear things, and these things happen. They go on, okay? Verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Let's talk to the Lord. What should we do? That's what he's saying right here. Okay? He asked the Lord for direction of what to do. Now, what New Testament promise could we apply today in regards to that when we want to know things to do? Well, I guess that's not what I wanted. But how about this verse? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for us. We can go to the Lord in prayer at any time. We don't need an ephod. We don't need an Urim and Thummim. today. And I'll mention that a little bit later here. But just keep turning to the Lord. Keep seeking His will for your life. Okay, so he said, bring the ephod here, verse 10. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Now he's using this ephod, and probably this Urim and Thummim, if it's there, it's not mentioned, to ascertain, to pray, to seek God's will. Verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he'll come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, he will deliver you. This is an amazing situation. Now with this new threat, David fears that Saul will now destroy, and it should actually say slaughter, another city of innocent people because of him. Remember what happened at Nob? He should have taken care of that one guy, and he didn't. And Saul killed everybody there. Women, children, animals, the whole works. So he now thinks that Saul will destroy or slaughter another city of innocent people. Notice David is concerned for others here, not so much for his own skin, but what he should do. He has already been the savior of these people from the Philistines. Now he must consider saving them from himself, from Saul killing them. So what does David do? He prays to the Lord for more specific answers in regards to these things. And we saw here in verses 11 and 12, we read them already, I've got them on overhead here. Will Saul come down to Keilah as David has heard? God answered, he'll come down. They're praying using this ephod, using this Urim and Thummim to determine this. God answers, he's coming down. He's coming down, David. Next question. Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into their hands? I mean, I just saved this whole town from the Philistines. Will they turn against me? What does God say? They will deliver you into his hands. When it comes to blood and their hide, your hide's going down. So David knows right away he's got to get out of Dodge here. He's got to get out of Dodge or he's not going to make it. And you might ask him the question, you know, who's on the Lord's side in all of this? Here's a great psalm verse here, Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. This goes right along with what we've been teaching on suffering for righteousness in 1 Peter. But the Lord delivers him out of all of them. We have to keep turning to the Lord. We have to keep remembering God is our God. He is the one that will save us. And that's what David had to understand as well. Even though he just saved these people and they owed him big time. He saved their town. He saved their livestock. He saved their grain. He saved their lives. They're going to now deliver him. God already knows what these people will do in a difficult pinch and what's going to happen right here in regards to these things. Absolutely amazing. Verse 13, let's keep reading. So David and his men, about 600 now, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Amazingly. Because of God's faithfulness, David and his men flee Keilah and go wherever they can find safety in this whole outfit. Verse 14. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Verse 14 is a summary statement of David while in exile. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Now, this word sought here, amazingly, is in the imperfect tense, which meant call Saul kept on seeking David every day. This was his whole occupation, was get this guy David. We got to eliminate him. But God did not deliver him into his hands. Did not deliver us in the perfect tense. God did not at any time allow David to be delivered into Saul's hand. Friends, here's God's saving and keeping grace towards a man after his own heart. And this is the same saving and keeping grace that he bestows faithfully on you and faithfully on me. Can you show me some verses on that? Yeah, here's one. How about Lamentations 3, 22 and 23? Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Why? Because His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Think about that. God is faithful. And that's why every morning you get up, you should stop and say, Lord, I know your mercies are new this morning. I want to walk with you. I want to depend upon you. You are faithful in my life. And no matter what's going to befall me today, even if my Achilles tendon separates from my heel, you're going to be faithful. And I need to see your hand in all this. And I need to trust you in all of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he that calls you who also will do it. God's called you to salvation. He will sanctify you and he will do it. Why? Because he's faithful to us. And we need to depend upon his faithfulness to that. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Doesn't mean you won't have mishaps and setbacks. But it's from the evil one that he will keep you. Why? Because you belong to him. And God is faithful to his own. If these don't encourage you, friends, I don't know what will encourage you. You know, David's on the run for his life. And he's claiming promises of God. And we have more promises to claim than even David had. How about this one? There is no temptation overtaking you, but such is common to man. God is faithful. See? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Hang in there, Wayne. He's walking around over there. And oftentimes the way of escape is God. We have to keep turning to Him. Keep remembering He's the one that's in control in our lives. See? 23:16. We've got to keep moving if we're going to get done here. I don't know. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. I'm sure David's kind of a little bit down. Everybody's after him. But he has to meditate and think about the faithfulness of God to keep encouragement. And Jonathan, his best friend, senses that David is down. And what does he do? At this difficult point, Jonathan found David in the woods and encouraged him in the Lord. Isn't it great to have somebody that you can call a friend and just get encouragement in the Lord? To keep trusting the Lord, to keep walking with Him. You know? So, what things did he state that encouraged David? We see them in verse 17. Do not fear, my father will not find you, Jonathan said. Yeah, my father will not. He's confident in that. Secondly, you shall be king, yet be king over Israel. I know that's going to happen. And number three, I shall serve beside you at that time. I will be your right-hand man, Jonathan says. Now he says, my father, at the end of the verse, my father knows this to be true, that I'm going to serve with you. He already senses that I'm turned against him. That Jonathan was on David's side and not Saul's side. Because Jonathan had pleaded with his father for the life of David on a number of occasions. We've seen this already. Okay? Verse 18. So the two of them made a covenant, better said, they renewed their covenant before the Lord, their friendship. And David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. Okay? So there you are, verse 19 and 20. Then the Ziphites, he's in the land of Ziph, wherever that is, I don't have a map to show you, came up to Saul at Geba saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hills of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jessamine? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver David into the king's hand. Okay? The Ziphites approached Saul saying David was hiding in their territory and that they would personally deliver him into the hands of King Saul. Boy, that encouraged old King Saul. He was so encouraged, he puts a blessing. Saul responded with a blessing towards the Ziphites, but he also gave a solemn warning that they needed to be sure of his whereabouts since David was very crafty. He's a slippery character. You know, that's the next verse there, what it says there. Okay? Verses 21 and 22, let's read them, we'll keep going. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him, for I am told he's very crafty. No, he has divine wisdom. I mean, Saul in his human viewpoint sees David as being crafty. We see that David is very wise because he keeps turning to the Lord. He keeps depending upon Him. He keeps getting insight in regards to these things. Now the Ziphites believed that David was a traitor and needed to be handed over to Saul. And that was unfortunate. Verses 23 through 25. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty. And I will go with you, and it shall be that if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain in the south of Jessamine. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. So Saul is after this poor guy. You know, David and his men are hunted by Saul, and David is barely one step ahead of Saul all the way. Verse 26. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain. I mean, this is how close he is. And David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. Those mountains in Israel are not that big. They're big hills, you know, a couple thousand feet. They're not like the Rockies here, where there's a lot of distance in between. So they're just, you know, things are happening. Verse 26, in the middle of verse. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were known as encircling David and his men to take them. And what did I state here? When Saul and his forces were about to surround and capture David, news arrived that the Philistines had invaded the land. Here God's providence forced Saul to abandon his pursuit of David, allowing him to escape to a stronghold at En-Gedi. Okay? Keep reading, verses 27, 28, and 29. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. And this is the setting here at En-Gedi, in the cave where David is hiding, and Saul comes in to relieve himself, falls asleep, and David and his men have a chance to kill King Saul. You read ahead. It's a great chapter. I can't wait to teach it next week. And David cuts off a piece of Saul's, the hem of his robe. And Saul wanders out, and then David yells at him and says, "Oh, King, yoo-hoo! I've got you. I could have killed you easily, and I didn't." It's a great story. Next two chapters are really thrilling. Great story. Although Saul keeps on seeking David every day, God in His grace did not deliver David into Saul in his hands. And why is this? Because David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was not. David was to be Israel's king in the future. Now the question to ask is, what can we learn from all this? Let me give you 4 points here. When we are perplexed about what should be our next move in life, remember, God delights to answer specific prayer if we seek Him. Are you seeking the Lord in your life? Are you praying to Him and asking for divine wisdom and God's guidance and direction? When David faced perplexity as to what to do in the difficulty of his life, he kept turning to the Lord and asking for wisdom. And God gave it liberally. He answered his prayer. God faithfully directed him. And what He did faithfully for David, He will do for you. He will do for Grace Gospel Bible Church. Let's trust Him for that, His direction in life. That's very, very important. And if you're not saved, you need to get saved. You need to trust Christ. But if you are saved, and you don't turn to the Lord and walk with Him to know His will, you're lost while you're saved. Okay? Wake up, sleepy-headed Christian. Christ shall give you light. Walk with God. Redeem the time. And make your life count in light of eternity. By way of priority, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He will provide the details for your life if we need to walk by faith with Him. Secondly, we don't have an ephod or the Urim or Thummim today to determine God's will for our lives, but we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, who needs an ephod? Who needs an Urim and Thummim, whatever that was, when we have the throne of grace that we can go to each day? God in His grace says, come boldly. You don't have to come meekly. Come boldly and pray that we may obtain what? Mercy. God not giving us what we do deserve, He gives us His mercy in life. And He gives us His grace, you know, unmerited favor. Why do we need that? Because there are many times that we have needs. And that's why we can go to the throne of grace. We don't need an ephod. We don't need an Urim and Thummim. That's what they had in the Old Testament under the law. That's not what we have today. We have an invisible God who sees, who knows everything about you. And He's waiting to answer your prayers. Go to the throne of grace, friends. Pray to Him. Seek His will in your life. Very, very important. Number three, in verse 14 we saw, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Notice God's protection here. We can make an application from 1 Peter here, the New Testament. We're to be sober. Why? And that means wake up. We're to be vigilant. Why? Because we have an enemy, not Saul, but your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. What's he doing? He's seeking whom he may devour and destroy. See? You and me. We're to resist him. We're to be steadfast, notice, in the faith. We're to know or understand that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. In other words, you're not alone in your suffering. Others suffer as well. But God has a goal in all that trial and all that. The God of all grace, who calls us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, He's perfecting, He's establishing, He's strengthening, and He's settling you. Why is that? Because He's the God of all grace. That's why. He's not a God of judgment. He's a God of grace. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. God did not deliver David into Saul's hands. God will not deliver us into our enemy's hands. Unless we foolishly walk by sight and do not put on the armor of God in our lives. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 told us. Remember? Number four. When David was discouraged and possibly down emotionally, we noted that Jonathan found David in the woods and encouraged him in the Lord. I want to be an encouragement to you through the teaching of God's Word. I want to come alongside you when you're down, when you're discouraged, and I want to jack you up with principles and precepts from the Word of God. And I trust you'll do the same for me if you see me down. Okay? Seeing these lessons from the life of David and how he kept turning to the Lord don't encourage you, I don't know what will. Read the Psalms, my friends. Discover the truth that David did, and find for yourself a spiritually minded friend like Jonathan was, and let him encourage you in the Lord. You know, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We're not going to get away with doubts and suffering in our life, but the Lord again delivers us out of them all. He is our salvation. He is our strength. Let's keep turning to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this chapter about David and his life. We see such vast differences between David and Saul. We can see more and more, Father. He is a man after your heart. He keeps turning to you. He keeps wanting your will, even though you're not keeping him from the affliction. You're bringing him through the affliction and hardship in life. Encourage us, Father, with these thoughts and what David rehearsed and what he thought through. Father, we thank you again for Jesus Christ and eternal life. We thank you again for saving us by your grace. Pray for this body of believers, Father, that they would not be passive and apathetic in heart, but they would desire your will in life and that they would seek your word to grow in grace. And Father, may the approved of our assembly surface and may we know who these people are as we see them ministering and going and being used by your grace. We thank you. We commit this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.